I will read the three texts that we have considered up to this point in time to prepare us for the continuation of our study. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We are presently in a lengthy study concerning the various designations of God's people in the New Testament. Christians are referred to by name in over 26 different terms in the New Testament. Some of these terms are used of Christians concerning themselves and others. Some names were given in derision by pagans and by the Jews. We have been involved in the last few studies concerning the term Christian. It only occurs three times in the New Testament, and those three occurrences we have read as our text this morning. Yet I want to take the time, because the term Christian is the most inclusive term that has been used of believers, not only in the New Testament, but that name has taken hold of the entire Christian history. I want to continue on with our study and deal now, in the second phase, with what is the doctrinal and experiential description of a Christian. We have laid the biblical foundation. We need to know what a Christian is and who a Christian is doctrinally. And then following this, what a Christian is experientially, and finally, what a Christian is historically. All of these are fraught with interest, and by necessity, it edifies the people of God to consider that name by which we are called. Having done this, we have a solid foundation to begin to consider in a briefer way those various designations used of God's people. This morning now we will begin this study. What is the doctrinal description of a Christian? It is absolutely essential for us to understand what a Christian is doctrinally. We are living in an age, an era, in which there is great disdain for doctrine. We live in a time when our Christianity is considered in terms of emotion and experience. Indeed, there are many who believe themselves to be Christians simply because they have experienced some isolated religious excitement or have made a decision for Christ. They are convinced by modern preaching, modern teaching, that they are indeed the children of God. And yet there is no conversion experience in reality. There is no doctrinal understanding of what it means objectively to truly be a child of God. Sadly, in our day, when doctrine is mentioned, it is often mentioned in a polemic fashion, as a matter of debate. And we are not here to debate, but rather to declare God's truth. For our Christian experience has its validity when it is grounded squarely in the doctrinal truth of the Word of God. We do not progress from experience to doctrine, but rather from objective doctrinal truth, from the Word of God to subjective Christian experience. I want to begin this study with a summary statement. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31, which become for us a summary statement beginning in eternity past and reaching into eternity future, and forming the basis for a doctrinal study on who and what a Christian necessarily is. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. After John chapter 3 and verse 16, after the 23rd Psalm, this is probably the most familiar passage of Scripture in the entirety of God's Word. Romans 8:28. And yet we must understand this, that Romans 8:28 is true indeed as part of God's Word, because it reveals to us God's eternal redemptive purpose. And we know, oidomen, we know, we perceive by faith that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called ones, the tois kletois in the original language, the called ones according to His purpose. If we have objective reality to the knowledge and persuasion that all things work together for good to them that love God, this persuasion is grounded in divine truth that settles in the eternal redemptive purpose. For whom He did foreknow, we have the statement in verse 28, and we have the proof for this in verses 29 and onward. For whom He did foreknow, not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow. We are talking about an intimate redemptive relationship. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination reaches to ultimate conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be our lot and glorious destination in the resurrection unto glory. It is also determining of our present Christian experience. It explains every trial, every reverse, as we are disciplined and predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The word glorified in our English Bible is placed in the past tense. In the Greek, as with the other terms given here, it is in the aorist tense. It is an accomplished fact. In the eternal redemptive purpose, nothing can set aside. Nothing in this life, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell can set aside the truth and reality of our final destiny to be glorified and utterly conformed to the image of God's Son. What shall we then say to these things? What should our attitude be toward the eternal redemptive purpose? Note in verse 31 that the verbs are italicized. I give you the exact reading from the original language. God for us, who against us? That should be our attitude. It should be one of joy that God is for us. Then who can be against us? From this summary statement now, we deal with the essential issues of what it means to be a Christian. Election and predestination, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and ultimate glorification. These are the essential truths that must be realities of every true child of God. I draw your attention now to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, election and predestination. The Apostle Paul begins with this high doctrinal statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed in the Greek is eulogetos. Eulogetos, eulogized. Eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What follows then is a catalog of these great spiritual blessings. And the first is election. The second is predestination. And as he goes through verse 14, we find that all of these, including our Christian experience, derive from the free and sovereign grace of God. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. According as, this is the first in the list of these great and glorious spiritual blessings, he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The word chosen is elexito. Ex elexito. He hath chosen us out with reference to himself. This is called, and it occurs seven times in the New Testament, the middle voice, the dynamic middle, which we do not have in English, meaning God and no one else. God and no one less. It has a great degree of emphasis on it. God of his own prerogative. God apart from our works. God of his own prerogative has chosen us out for himself. The strongest language possible. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Many may debate the subject of divine election, but all who would hold claim to being the elect of God should be holy individuals nestled in the love of God. Election is unto holiness. Salvation itself is to produce a holy, godly people. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The word predestination is prorizo. Prorizo is the root word. It comes from pra, before, and horizo, which means to circumscribe with a line. We have a horizon line in English. It comes directly from the Greek. This is to pre-horizon or to draw a line about or to mark out beforehand. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This entire passage rests in the divine prerogative. It is God's will, not man's will. It is God's purpose, not man's purpose. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The word accepted is the verb form of grace. God has graced us in the Beloved. Our standing in Christ, our union with Him, that identification of God's people redemptively with the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and work is totally and completely by free and sovereign grace. He hath graced us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Let me give you, if I may, a personal anecdote on this passage of Scripture. In October of 1961, shortly before my 21st birthday, God saved me. He laid hold of me, contrary to my expectation, and after being several months in great conviction of sin. I had been a professing Christian since the age of 10 when I made my decision and walked the aisle in my home church. A modernistic church, by the way, where there was not much of the gospel preached. Now God converted me. At home, alone, in my bedroom, in the middle of the night, under great conviction of sin, I made my peace with God. Subsequent days proved that there was a great transformation in my life. I was surprised myself. I remember standing at a missile site at Vandenberg and just looking at my hands and saying, God has done something to me. I was experiencing my first lesson in divine grace. That salvation was not what I did, but something God was doing in me. The people at the church I attended that I disdained, I began to love. They became my family. I became one of them. I loved them dearly. I became a teacher of young people and college students. For the first time in my life, I found my place in society as a believer. And yet what gnawed at me is, am I really saved? If I were saved at the age of 10, then why wasn't I converted? Why wasn't my life changed? All I had was dead, empty profession of faith. One morning I had to call in. It rained. An El Nino year. They were not going to pour missile sites that day. Call in. Check in. I called in at 6:30. They said, you're off for the day. I went to my bedroom, resumed my Bible reading, Ephesians chapter 1. I was reading the New Testament through. I read through Ephesians chapter 1, closed my Bible, and this is what came out of my mouth. If He loved me then, He loves me now. And it was through the doctrine of election. I was so ignorant, I've never been taught to hate the doctrine. In an Arminian church, I've never been taught to hate it. I didn't know that much. If He loved me then, He loves me now. And as I read through the New Testament, I had an assurance of faith, an assurance of salvation that grounded itself in God's eternal redemptive purpose. And everything began to fall into its proper place. Election and predestination. Every true child of God has been chosen in Christ, chosen to a holy life, chosen to a conversion experience, chosen to justification, adoption, sanctification, and eternal glory, and nothing can set this aside. This is the doctrinal basis out of which our Christian experience blossoms and grows. We progress now to our calling. I draw your attention to John chapter 6, verses 37, 44, and 65. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me. The word can is a separate word in the language of the New Testament. No man has the ability. No man has the power. The word is from the word dunamis, power. No man has the dynamic, has the power, the self-will, the determination to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And the word draw means to draw a sword out of its sheath. It means to drag a net. It means to draw effectually. And I will raise him up at the last day. To the new child of God, to one who's been redeemed out of sin. These are glorious words because they emphasize the power of God's grace in delivering us from a life of sin. Verse 65, and he said, therefore, I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. This has been called effectual calling. It has been called in times of controversy irresistible grace. The theological books tell us this grace may be resisted for a time, but it cannot be finally resisted, and I beg to differ with them. The effectual calling of God's grace from darkness to light, from death to life, is never resisted. It's not an outward constraint. Whatever our experience might be of being driven to Christ by our burden of sin and guilt for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God, the calling of God is a liberation of the personality. It's the infusion of divine life. It's the divine side of regeneration. It liberates the will to choose Christ. It changes the dynamic of the personality. It is a blessedness. It is a glorious thing. It is not merely an outward forcing or constraint. It's the liberation of the will. It's not a constraint upon it. Now to regeneration. Regeneration. I draw your attention first to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Very familiar passage of Scripture, but we need to see it as we ought to see it and not be mistaken concerning the statement before us. But as many as received Him, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The first His own in verse 11 is in the neuter. He came unto His own things, the rightful kingdom, His Messiahship, everything that had been prepared for Him prophetically in the Old Testament. He came unto His own things, but His own people received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, exousia, right, authority, to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith. Verse 12, the reality of it will be explained in verse 13. Look very carefully at verse 13, and I will take it word for word out of the original language. Which, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God, having been begotten. Verse 13 is a commentary, a doctrinal commentary, a redemptive commentary on verse 12. The verb is placed last, and we have all of these things placed before the verb for emphasis. In the original language, which not of bloods, the wording is plural in the original, not of lineage or family descent, not of the bloodline of the father, not the bloodline of the mother, which not of bloods, not by genealogical descent, nor of the will of the flesh, not the natural man, making his decision as it were. Having done all of this, God is obligated to save him. For the will of man is contrary to the will of God. Nor of the will of a man, singular, but of God having been begotten. the manifestation or evidence of verse 13, the truth and reality of regenerating grace, is seen in these who believe on Jesus Christ and thus become the children or sons of God. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, anothen, from above, not again, anothen, from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. These two statements of our Lord. Our Lord used the term, not again, but anothen, from above, from above, from above. Nicodemus was concerned about deuteros, the second time, the new birth, being born again. It's Nicodemus who uses the term again. It is our Lord who uses the term from above. A birth, spiritual birth, that derives from God. Nicodemus came to our Lord as a totally self-righteous, yet faithful Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. He begins to flatter him. He doesn't really know what to say, but some irresistible force has drawn him there for this interview. Our Lord cuts the issue. Nicodemus, for a week and a half, read chapter 2, has seen the miracles. He knows that this is a man, a teacher, sent from God in the most emphatic way, an intimate way. Nicodemus wants to know, will he see the kingdom of God come? Will he see the Messiah? Our Lord said, except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom of God. Step by step, our Lord absolutely dismantles Nicodemus's entire religion. If a man cannot even see the kingdom of God apart from this mysterious birth from above, he's a walking Bible encyclopedia. Are you not the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know? Totally ignorant, a religious leader. Totally ignorant of regeneration. He had all of these preconceived ideas. Our Lord tells him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. When that word came upon the ear of Nicodemus, it shook him visibly. World. God was not interested in the world. He was the Messiah to the Jews. But God so loved the world, Nicodemus, and the emphasis is upon the word love. For so loved God the world, Nicodemus, that He gave His Son, I mean His only begotten one, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That is what Nicodemus believed. The Messiah's relationship to the Gentiles, to the Goyim, to the nations, was one of judgment, not salvation. And if you carefully look through this entire interview, there's not one aspect of the faith, the traditional religion of Nicodemus, our Lord did not completely dismantle. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How can these things be? You are hadidaskalos to Israel. You are the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know. He should have known. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What is our Lord saying? Nicodemus should have known what our Lord was talking about. we go back into the Old Testament under the Old Covenant and we find new covenant promises, gospel promises prophetically declared. I give you two of them. The first is from Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31, verses 33 and 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God will do an internal work. The law of God will not be written merely on tables of stone. It will be internalized in the heart. Regeneration, a renewing of the personality. I give you the major passage now in Ezekiel chapter 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. That was the water of purification that typified the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything within the tabernacle and the priesthood was cleansed by the water of purification that derived its efficacy from the blood of the heifer. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This is the cleansing element of regeneration, prophetically declared by Ezekiel. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The cleansing, renewing, and enabling characteristic of regenerating grace promised prophetically in the Old Testament as it anticipates the new or gospel covenant. This is regeneration. This is the birth from above. This is a spiritual transformation of the life. Our final passage, James chapter 1 and verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures or creation. God is now doing a new work. He is creating a holy, godly people through the process of regeneration and conversion, justification, adoption and sanctification. He is ultimately preparing us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that will be complete in the glory of the resurrection. This is the doctrinal basis which is absolutely and necessarily true of every child of God. Regeneration or the new birth necessarily consists of the following things. And before we list them, we must say this. If there is any transformation in the life, if there is any change in the life, if we've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, if we have been born from above, if we once were the willing bond slaves of sin, but now we have become the willing bond slaves of righteousness, at some point in our experience, a definitive breach must be made with sin and the old life. The only one point where all of this can transpire is at regeneration. And conversion or repentance and faith is the immediate manifestation and revelation of this heart work by God. What then occurs at regeneration? First, the impartation of divine life. Except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Then there is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Salvation is not simply from hell, from eternity, apart from God, salvation is deliverance from the present reigning power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're no longer under a mere outward principle of law, but under the dynamic of grace. Third, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. For the natural mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that live in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he have none of his. God removes the natural heart enmity. There's a great transformation taking place within the heart and soul. The fourth thing is the recreation of the image of God in principle. I give you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Spoken of in the aorist infinitive of result, not as an admonition, but as something that is already taken place in the experience. You have already put off the old man with his deeds and lusts. You have already put on the new man, which under God is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You've already done this. This is the recreation of the image of God in principle. We are no longer living in falsehood, but we are living in the realm of truth, Colossians chapter 3. We see that this recreation of the image of God in man, this renewal of the personality, delivers us from the reigning power of our bodily appetites, which characterize the unregenerate man, liberates the personality, and we now have a principle of holiness and godliness implanted within us by the grace, power, and Spirit of God. There is, in the fifth place, the removal of satanic blindness. In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel, which is in the face of Jesus Christ, is been hidden from us. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Apart from man's will being a slave to sin, apart from any question about inability or ability, is satanic blindness. And this is taken away by the power of God's grace, that we might see, that we might flee, that we might believe, that we might cling, that we might know forgiveness, that we might know reconciliation to God. And finally, there is the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. We believe, we flee to Christ, we rest in Him, and we rejoice in that spirit of acceptance and the spirit of adoption that we have through Him. This doctrine, this reality, is necessarily true of every true child of God. This is why we must have a doctrinal foundation for our Christian experience. Away with such a thought that you can have some isolated religious experience. You can pray a prayer or sign a card, and you're saved. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. That's a lie of the devil. Is there this transformation of life? Is there this truth of the grace and the power of God? Is the truth of God's grace entering into your life changed you from a child of sin and disobedience to a child of God? This is the doctrinal foundation that is true of every single child of God. These passages of Scriptures are found in the New Testament that we will not rest in our feeling, but on the veracity of God's truth. If this is not true of you, if you're still living under the reigning power of your sin, despite your religious experience, your heart still has enmity against God and His truth, look to Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God enable you to look to Him, to rest in Him, to find forgiveness through Him, to find reconciliation to God through the person and work of His Son. Oh, Lord God, bless, we pray, the truth preached. glorify yourself in it, unto the salvation of those apart from Christ and the edification of your people. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.